I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking this morning at the account of Zacchaeus. And I know there's one barrier we've got to get through even as you turn there. And that is we've sort of relegated the Zacchaeus account to sort of a child story. I know that even as I was studying all week, I could not help but in my brain drift into Zacchaeus is a wee little man, a wee little man is he. And I'm like, get out of there. This is, in fact, is an account of amazing courage. I'll quote one of my heroes in the faith later in the sermon who said, outside of Jesus Christ, he thought that Zacchaeus was the most courageous man in the Bible. This is a story that looks inside our deepest fears and points us to the path of freedom and liberation. We must not relegate this as to sort of a almost comic account, for it is not. I'm going to read just simply the last verse and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I'll read Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful summary statement of the ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. God became man to seek and save the lost. Christ lived a life of righteousness to seek and save the lost. Christ was crucified to seek and save the lost. Christ was dead and buried to seek and save the lost. Christ was raised to seek and save the lost. Christ is ascended to seek and save the lost. And if we are to follow Him, we must do the same. Lord, help us to understand more clearly what it means to do just that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What is the human cause of cultural and societal problems? If we were able to amass every person who had ever lived, every person in every culture, every person from every background who had ever drawn a breath, and we were able to assemble them and ask them the question, what is the human cause of cultural and societal problems? We would get almost a unanimous response. It would be almost completely unified in the way people would respond. In fact, it would cross cultures, cross backgrounds, even cross religions generally. The general answer of the mass of the people who'd lived in all cultures, in all places, would be that the human cause of cultural and societal problems is self-centeredness, pride, thinking too much of ourselves, and so we act on it. But in the midst of that huge mass of people who had ever lived, there would be a tiny minority report. And the voice that gives that report would largely be simply modern Western culture, who would give exactly the opposite answer. The cause of cultural and societal problems, the human cause, modern Western culture would tend to say, is having too little self-esteem. People do things because they don't feel good enough about themselves. And so what we need to do is to think more highly of ourselves. Well, you need to focus more on you. People use slogans, sort of things like, you need to do you. You need to be you. You just need to be yourself. But what I want you to see is the amazing reality that our context and our part of the world gives a different answer to those questions than almost every culture that has ever existed. When we deal with issues like, why do people steal? Why do people hurt others? Why do people cheat? Traditionally, the answer would have been because of self-centeredness, because of pride, because of thinking through highly of themselves. But we say, why do people steal? Why do people hurt others? Why do people cheat? They don't have enough self-esteem. They don't think highly enough of themselves. And so the answer is to give them that self-esteem and to help them feel better about themselves. But understand this morning that a people who are taught that they should think more highly of themselves and that success comes from a self-centered view of the world that focuses on you doing you produces a people who are inordinately self-conscious because they are so self-focused. They are self-referential. And so in that kind of context, people tend to worry about, above all else, what do other people think of me? And since they're doing them, they think that they're entitled to all kinds of things. So in that world, people are always looking around thinking, what do other people think of me? And they're always looking back at themselves thinking they're getting a bad shake. They deserve more than they're getting. They're entitled to more. After all, they're better than that person, and that person has that. Why are they always the one who gets slighted? And that's the third component. It always leads to comparison. So we have the first issue, what do others think of me? The second issue, well, I deserve more than I have. I'm entitled to it. And the third issue, how can I convince myself that I'm at least better than some people? Now think about that world. When we have a world where everybody is always trying to fit in, but to do so for their own self-referential, selfish reasons, the result is a culture that is chaotic, a culture that is even cruel in the name of you doing you. It's not communal. It's self-referential. What you get is the world that we look at and so often complain about. And yet, far too often, we see the world through that lens ourselves. And we don't like the result of our own thinking. In other words, we're often complaining about a mess that we've helped create. What I want you to see this morning is that you cannot tack on the gospel to that kind of worldview. Now, people do it, but it can't be done honestly. It can't be done in actuality. It's a mirage. You cannot start with that kind of worldview and bring the gospel onto it. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, you just need to be you. Did he say that? Now it sounds like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, self-sacrificial action in the interest of others. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So at the core of what it means to follow Christ is self-denial and self-sacrifice. The reason we have the hope that we can be forgiven of our sins is that God Himself, in the person of God the Son, took on human flesh, self-denial, and died on a cross for sinners, self-sacrifice. That is the world that we're called into. Those are the parameters in which we're to see and think about the world. And that's what we see in Jesus' encounter with a man named Zacchaeus. The first thing that we see in the first few verses here is self-forgetful humility. Self-forgetful humility. Look with me at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, Jesus is almost in Jerusalem. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's a turning point in the narrative, and it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. From that point on, he was marching toward Jerusalem, where he would ultimately die on a cross. And here, he is almost in Jerusalem. Jericho was about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a city that was affluent. It was a major tax center. Zacchaeus is going to be called a chief tax collector. That means that in this huge tax center, he probably oversaw everybody. It's going to describe him as a rich man, but he lived in this affluent part of Jericho, this area of Jericho, that was on a major trade route and also has a warm climate, so it would draw people. And you think of it almost in terms of a vacation type area. By the way, I know all of you really like summer better than winter. I don't care what you put on social media, right? I don't see any of you say, let's take a great family vacation up to Siberia, right? This is one of those warm climates that draws normal people who don't ever want to see snow again, all right? This is Jericho. It's that kind of place. Look with me, beginning at verse 2, as the journey is almost ending in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, if you'll flip back to chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus had just been teaching about the rich. And he says in 18, 24 and 25, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, that is the rich man he was talking to, the rich young ruler, that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So he's saying, listen, Zacchaeus is a rich man, but he's not just any kind of rich man. He's a tax collector. This is a Roman province, so he was acting on behalf of Rome, who was oppressing the people. And Rome had a deal with the tax collectors. We expect this amount of money. Anything you can extort out beyond that, you get to line your own pockets with. So tax collectors were seen to be two things: traitors to their people and extortionists. Well, Zacchaeus is the wealthiest traitor, the wealthiest extortionist, the one who has the most authority, and he is a man who is unapologetically described as a rich man. He has all kinds of strikes against him. And the teaching about riches is that it's so hard to have riches and not trust in riches. So Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Money personified. Look as it continues in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not. This would have been at the time of the Passover. People would have been streaming in. Zacchaeus wants to get a look at this teacher that he's heard about, Jesus. It continues, because he was of small stature. Now, at this time, small stature would have meant that Zacchaeus is probably under 5 feet tall. He would have been an extremely short person. He cannot see because of the crowd, but he wants to see Jesus. Look at verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now I want you to see a few things here. First of all, that Zacchaeus, it says twice that he wants to see him. That's the burden. That's the situation. But think about who he is. He is prominent in a notorious sort of way because he is wealthy, super wealthy. And so he has a social standing because of his wealth. And yet Zacchaeus here seems to be not focused on his cultural standing, not focused on his social status, not focused on how he would be perceived. One of the social background commentaries that I have says this about the fact that Zacchaeus climbs a sycamore tree to see him. This is not a very dignified thing for a socially prominent man to do. That's an understatement. Here this guy is climbing up a tree. That rich guy. That guy who has so much. That guy who's in charge of all the tax collectors. There he's up in a tree. He's acting like a kid. And that's the point. That's a weighty point. A vital point. A point that will bring conviction to many of us. This is something a child would do. Why? Because children, generally smaller children, are not obsessed with the opinions of others. They act impulsively in the moment with a sense of exuberance about what they are seeing. He is acting like a child, and that's the point. Zacchaeus at this point has become self-forgetful. He is not trying to cultivate his image as the chief tax collector. He's not trying to maintain a perspective in the community that we're seen as a dignified person. No, he has become in this moment completely self-forgetful. Why? Because he is enamored with seeing Jesus. So what matters more than what others think of him is seeing Jesus. What matters more than being considered dignified and proper is seeing Jesus. We watch movies sometimes at our house, and one of the things that I often like to do is not watch the movie, but watch some of my children watch the movie. Now, I've got one kid who can't follow a plot, so watching a movie with him is torture. Okay, but I've got a few others who get so into the movie that their facial expressions change. And you can see what's happening in the movie because they're just so lost in it. They're not thinking about the fact there are other people who might be looking at them. Something good happens and there's a huge smile. We had one of our children at the end of the movie, the good side won. And she literally jumped off the couch and threw her hands up in the air. And then we started laughing. And she was like, oh. But what happened? There was a moment that she was so caught up into what she was seeing that she was self-forgetful. And that's the way we all are to be in Jesus' name. So caught up and so enamored by Christ, so overwhelmed by the gospel, the story, what we're swept into, that we're supposed to get lost in it and not be self-conscious. Foundational to a biblical worldview of somebody who has trusted Christ is self-forgetful humility. Humility before God means you're not worried about what others think. He's the one that matters. And that makes you not self-conscious, but self-forgetful. Got two of my kids who play sports. One of those kids, totally, when they start competing, gets into it. They even do some things out there cheering that are borderline. Is that appropriate? But they're not doing it to show up their opponent. They're just so lost in it. Have another child that one of the reasons they can't or don't tend to play as well as they could is because when they make do something bad or something negative, they're like, "Oh, I must look bad. That looks bad." And so their self-consciousness doesn't allow them to give themselves over to what they're doing in a way that they can maximize their gifting. Some of us are like that in our faith. We're always worried about what people think of us and about what we do, the way it's sized up, rather than just simply getting lost in it. If it's all about Jesus, if you have to climb a tree to see Him, you climb a tree. Because the issue is seeing Him, following Him, getting lost in the good news, becoming self-forgetful because you want to be constantly oriented on Him. When you start with you and see the world out, you are always self-conscious. And all of us do that to some degree, even if we've been faithfully following Christ for a long time, but it's something we have to fight. We cannot see the world from us out. We are to see it God out, cross out, others out, and then consider the way we fit into that story. But when we start with us, we are self-conscious. But the gospel gives us the gift of being able to become self-forgetful because we are humbled in the sight of God. But I also want you to see this. It also calls us to faith-fueled courage. Now, not self-referential courage. Not I'm just going to roll my sleeves up and pull my pants up and I'm just going to have courage myself. But a faith-fueled courage. The facts about what Christ has done and what He's done for you causes you to see the world differently in a way that taking risk for His glory, you forget about the risk aspect of it because what matters is serving Him. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus for himself. He didn't just want to stand, not be able to see Him and get others' testimony about what Jesus said and did or about who He was. He wanted to see Him for himself. And his small stature meant that he had to get above the crowd. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus, verse 4 again. In verse 4 it says, so he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see Him, for He was about to pass that way. He had to get, in verse 3, on account of the crowd, he could not see Him. He had to get above the crowd. He had to rise above the crowd. He had to not listen to the testimony of the crowd. He did not want secondhand testimony. He wanted to see for himself. And that meant that he had to step away from the crowd and stand out from the crowd. There's the crowd to see Jesus. And then there's some little guy up in a tree. Somebody might say, what are you doing up there? What are you, a kid? Well, that's ridiculous. What are you doing? You see, he had to step away and he had to stand out. By the way, that's the way leadership always works. Leadership demands moral courage. Now, you can manage a group of people and say, okay, with this group of people and the way they're wired up, how can I get the most out of them? That's not leadership, that's management. Management says, okay, here's a group of people. Hey, come over here. You know why that demands courage? They might say no. And they might say yes. Somebody whose life is rooted in conviction and believes that Christ is the ultimate reality and that faith in Christ is how they're to sum up the world, by default, has to be a person who steps away and stands out. Not to make a name for themselves, but to keep pointing people to Christ. You see, that's what Zacchaeus does here. It is faith-fueled courage. We're going to see at the end of the story that he is trusting Christ. He's got faith in Christ. He's repenting of sin. But it is rooted, his courage is rooted in the reality and the glory of who Christ is. And by the way, you don't have to be very aware of what's going on in the world to realize that we are facing a unique opportunity to step away and stand out for Christ's sake. By the way, historically, I was talking about the history of the world. What they call that in Christianity in the history of the world is normal. Christians sitting in the seats of power and making decisions and ruling things, that's abnormal in the history of the world. So I got great news for you. We may be pushed to the cultural margins, but being pushed to the cultural margins will not dampen our gospel power. There is no political system or structure in the world that can stop the move of the gospel. In fact, it is emboldened when we're forced to step away and stand out because there's a purifying reality for it. We must be a people of moral courage, not because we have that inherently, but because that's what the gospel does. I'm so enamored with Jesus. If I follow him over here, not everybody's going to follow him. And I look over and I see those people and I don't say, well, I'm not worried about them. I keep saying, come on, look, he's glorious. Faith-fueled courage. One of my heroes of the faith is a man named Branch Rickey. Branch Rickey is the man who signed Jackie Robinson to play. Branch Rickey is a man who every one of the other Major League Baseball owners said, don't do it. The commissioner said, don't do it. His family said, oh, do you know the abuse you're going to take? Don't do it. He didn't have the government on his side. He didn't have the president on his side. He didn't have the governors on his side. He didn't have the Senate on his side. He didn't have the House on his side. This is way before MLK's I Have a Dream speech. This is way before the Civil Rights Act. This was born in the heart of a young man when he was 21 years old and he was a coach at Ohio Wesleyan University and he tried to check his team to a hotel room in South Bend, Indiana. And he had one black player named Charles Thomas and the clerk said, that kind doesn't stay here. And he said, if I ever get a chance to do anything about that odious injustice of racism, I'm going to give my life to it. And he signed Jackie Robinson and changed not just baseball, but our nation. His favorite character in the Bible was Zacchaeus. In fact, he died talking about Zacchaeus. He was in the hospital, and he was supposed to give a speech at the Missouri Sports Hall of Fame, but he was in the hospital sick. And he said, well, I've got an appointment. And so he pulled the stuff out, got out of the bed, and started to walk out of the hospital. They said, no, you can't go. So he started, and he did go, and he started his speech by saying, many of you know I've been in the hospital, but I want you to know it's better to die 10 minutes sooner than to live doing nothing. Then he opened to Luke 19, and here's what he said. It just happens that this chap I'm telling you about, in my judgment, had the greatest amount of courage of any man in the Bible. More than David, Samson, or Paul. A little fellow. I don't think he could have been over 5 feet tall. He was wealthy. This is the kind of guy who had embossed shirts, custom-made suits. He would have been dressed better than anyone in Jericho. He wasn't afraid to make a fool of himself by going up a tree, literally out on a limb, in search of truth embodied by the words of Jesus. I wonder, are you willing to make a fool of yourself for Christ's sake? It's the only way to serve him. If you want to be thought respected and dignified and culturally acceptable, then that means you cannot make much of Jesus. That's the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, this message is foolishness to the world, but to us it's the power of God. It's the way of salvation. So we are gladly, Paul said, fools for Christ's sake. How can you step away and stand apart and be willing to be called a fool? Because you're lost in Jesus. You're not worried about the testimony of the culture. You're worried about the glory of the Christ. Following Him is the safest place you could ever be. Zacchaeus would not let the crowd keep him from seeing Jesus. And let me remind you that the crowd was full of religious legalists who wanted to keep him from Jesus as well. Don't think that the problem here, the standing out, is just the standing out from secularists. There weren't many secularists in Jericho. These were religious legalists. Look at what they say in verse 7 when Jesus receives him. In verse 7, it sounds like this. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You can hear the sneer in their voice. Religious legalism takes parts of the language of the faith, builds on it a system of rules that people can keep, and then defines themselves as the good people according to those rules, and that becomes the standard of whether you're righteous or not. That's what they are doing. They're saying, why would he eat with somebody like that, a sinner? Zacchaeus cared more about the fellowship with Jesus and the acceptance with Jesus than he did the acceptance of the crowd, including the religious crowd. A man who is a sinner. Well, that fits perfectly. You remember the last verse? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's who he came for. That's who the mission is for. To be lost in Jesus means nothing will keep us from Jesus. Not first and foremost our own pride, our self-conscious pride that's trying to build a name for ourselves. But secondly, not the crowd. We will step away and stand apart. And not the legalism of religious hypocrisy that wants to trap Jesus in a system that he never endorsed. None of that. Stepping away from that, moving toward Jesus, demands a faith-filled courage. Where do you get that from? From Christ. I can give you countless examples of the time when my children are little, and if they were by themselves and you told them to do certain things, they would not dream of it. But if I show up and I say, go ahead, they'll do it. Where did that courage come from? That courage came from the fact they know I am their father and I love them and I will do anything to care for them. Okay, I've got a courage not that was self-generated, but I've got a courage born out of love. That's the courage you need. Not self-generated, born out of love. The love that I've tried to pour on my children is a drop in the bucket of the ocean of the love of Christ displayed in God the Son dying for sinners and rising again. Courage makes all the sense in the world when the sovereign of the universe has declared his love for you and his care for you. Then it's safer to do what he says than it is anywhere else apart from him. Faith-fueled courage. But I want you to see the way this works in verses 5 down to the end of the section. It produces in Zacchaeus grace-based repentance. Remember repentance? Turning from sin and turning to Christ. Two sides of the same coin. To turn to Christ is to turn away from trust in anything else. It's to turn away from confidence in yourself and confidence in the world. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. There's the fellowship and acceptance that matters. Do you notice something? Zacchaeus has to be going, how does he know my name? Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. For all of the effort that we see in Zacchaeus to come to Jesus, it's all rooted in the sovereign grace of God in Christ. We come to Him because He came to us. It's not our love for Him, it's that He first loved us. This is the grace of God at work. He has come to Zacchaeus. He has called Zacchaeus down, and He is willing to go to Zacchaeus' house. By the way, that's scandalous. Grace is always scandalous. If grace never unsettles you, what you're calling grace is not grace. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ saves sinners. There is hope for a traitorous extortionist lining his pockets with the money of innocent people. Yeah, that's right. Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, and all the people who fashion themselves the good people feel slighted. Look, there's so many worthy people for this famous teacher to go eat at their house. Why would he pick out the worst guy among us? That's the mission. If you think that you're the good guy and not the bad guy, you're not invited. Here's the way it works. You think, I'm good. I'm righteous. I try to do this. You get patted on the back for it. You get the applause of it. Here's what the Gospels keep saying. Okay, you want to live like that? Reward in full. The pat on the back, that's what you get. The praise, that's what you get. The self-narrative about your own goodness, that's what you get. But when you face the judgment, you find out it all was a lie. Christianity? Oh, I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I deserve the judgment of God. There's no hope for me apart from Christ. You might not be getting as much applause and pat on the back. That's okay. You have an eternal reward. Your reward is just beginning. And you will experience it in ever-increasing delight and enjoyment for all eternity. The spigot of grace never turns off. I also want you to notice this. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Now, I want you to notice what Zacchaeus is doing here. What Zacchaeus is doing here, and what he does in verse 6 when it says, "Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully," Zacchaeus does not argue with Christ. Come to my house? I don't deserve you to be at my house. I mean, who am I? I'm a nobody. He doesn't argue. He receives Christ. He receives grace. It would have been pride to argue. I don't deserve it? Of course. That's why I'm coming. You need me. Do you see that? So many of us wear the guise of humility when in reality it's pride. It's not humility to argue with God about grace. What you do with grace is say, "Oh my, this is my only hope. I receive it gladly." Of course, you don't deserve Christ to come to your house, Christ to abide with you. That's the grace. Look at verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" And verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" What is this? This is grace-based repentance. Now hear this rightly. This is not Zacchaeus earning salvation. This is not Zacchaeus giving a wage by which he pays for grace. This is the outflow of a grace-based understanding of the world. He has come by faith and repentance. The decisive turning is not to earn anything from God, for his only hope is in what Christ has done and that Christ saves sinners. His decisive turning is because he's been transformed into self-forgetful humility. He's been transformed into faith-fueled courage because of what Christ has done for him. So he says, listen, I'll give half my goods to the poor, and I'll make 400% restitution for all I've defrauded. The law demanded 120% restitution. He says, I'll give 400%. Why? Because he was not doing it to fulfill a requirement of the law. He was doing it to make much of grace and to respond to grace. Do you see that? He's responding to grace. Whenever you get anybody who's talking about what they're doing and they're trying to figure out the minimal requirement to stay on the right side of the fence, they're thinking in legal terms. That person is thinking earning. The abundance of the grace, mercy, and love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus is beyond our ability to comprehend. And when we respond to it, we don't have a minimalistic worldview. We have a maximalistic understanding. Because we are transformed by grace, what we did not deserve. We're placed into a new family, and that family doesn't think like our old family. Our old family thought, oh, I got to take care of myself. I've got to look after me. I'm number one. I've got to do me. I deserve more than this. I'll accumulate for myself. And now you're adopted into a new family, and the cross explodes all of that. Your new family identity is overflowing with amazing love that you could not have fathomed. Just think. Zacchaeus was so in love with money that he was willing to be thought a traitor and an extortionist. Not just thought, he was willing to be it. And now, Christ, half of my things to the poor, 400% restitution, this is great. It's not begrudging. It's not half-hearted. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Whoa! How is Zacchaeus a son of Abraham? Well, it tells us in Galatians 3:7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All who have faith are the true sons of Abraham. Zacchaeus is swept into the faith by the grace of God. And then it says in verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. By the way, that's rooted in Ezekiel 34, the shepherd who comes and cares for his forsaken sheep and gathers them in and feeds them and cares for them. All types of the lost from all over the world. Jesus, the good shepherd, comes to seek the lost sheep. He is the one who has come to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. He has not come for the righteous. Why? Their reward is in full. They're getting what they want. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's not come to seek and save those who are getting the applause of men and living for that. Why? That's the reward in full. He's come to seek and save the lost, to feed them what they could have never been fed, to care for them for all eternity. That's what he's doing. And if that's what he's doing, following him means that's the lens by which we see the world. I want you to notice how all this works. And it's not just for Zacchaeus. It's for all of us. Every single one of us has achievements, failures, and we sin. Every one of us. The question is, how do we process that and how do we respond to it? If we view the world through the lens of our identity is, I esteem myself. I am a good person. I deserve more than I have. So when we achieve, what do we say? Look what I've done. I am worthy of this. I've achieved it. I'm entitled to it. And when we fail and when we see our sin, we say, I'm worthless. I can't do anything. And oftentimes we yo-yo between those perspectives. And we're saying, we know internally we're worthless, but we're out there saying, okay, I've got to overcome this. I'm a good person. I'm good enough. I esteem myself. I'm valuable. Both of those are acts of rebellion. Because both of them, the key reality is I am. I am good. I am to be esteemed. I am worthless. I am a failure. Both of them are rooted in one's identity being the glory of self or the failure of self. And both are prisons, bondage. You're in bondage to whether or not you have success. And when you get it, do I have enough? Whether you get applause. But when I get, am I getting enough applause? Acceptance. But am I accepted enough? Have I earned my acceptance enough? You are central. The worldview is individualistic expressiveness. I am doing me and materialism. I know what I can see and what I have helps me understand who I am. But how do I know I have enough? How do I know I've done enough? How do I know I'm getting enough applause? How do I know I'm unique enough? How do I know I'm that snowflake? You're not. There's another way to live. You still have achievement, failure, and sin. But you believe that you're forgiven, accepted, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ who came to seek and save the lost, and that's you. And so you're self-forgetful. You humble yourself before God because nothing matters more than Christ. You're courageous, not because you're inherently courageous, but because faith in Christ has liberated you not to live in the bondage of the applause of the world. You are constantly living a lifestyle of turning from sin and turning to Christ because that's the way you reflect grace. You are accepted. You are forgiven. That is identity. That's foundational. So what happens when you achieve something? Oh, glory to Christ. If He didn't give me life, breath, if He didn't bless me, I would have nothing. I achieved something. God has been good to me. Glory to Christ. Grace. And when you fail and when you sin, oh, that reminds me of my need of Christ. Oh, I'm needy. I'm worse than I know right now. But here's the good news. That doesn't keep me of being used by Him. As I turn to Him afresh and anew, that brings glory to Him. So my failure reminds me of the need of Christ, and my life matters because I can glorify Christ when I succeed and when I fail. Now, do you see that? That means not that you hate yourself, but you value your life. Christ saved me. Christ is using me. Christ has promised to deliver me into glory one day. And that means that your success and your failure cannot stop your usefulness as long as you keep looking to Christ. But you've got to repent of a worldview that says what matters is you doing you and you esteeming you. And what matters is what you can amass for yourself to show your value. The only way you can live the other way is to reject that. You can't add Jesus to that. Jesus crushes that and sweeps it away. Self-forgetful freedom and courage of living by grace. Let's pray.